to the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue in our look at the life of Abraham. We find that he lived a very illustrious life, and was far more active than I ever dreamed. Had more input into his life and examples in his life than of ours. We're always citing Abraham, but I never realized that there was so much minute information about him given in Genesis and in the other parts of the Bible as well. Today I'd like for us to look in Genesis in chapter 14. And we're going to look at really what is a side issue to the life of Abraham, but one in which he introduces a whole concept. In Genesis and chapter 14, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 17. To begin with, this is the occasion when Lot, having moved to Sodom, is involved in the wars between the kings. The king of Sodom and other kings came together to do battle, and Lot, as a citizen of the city of Sodom, naturally lent his forces to the king and went out and did battle with him. They were defeated, and the king of Sodom and the other kings were taken captive, and Lot with them. And now you'll remember this, that in the Old Testament, it was common knowledge, the information about covenant. And that's why families were so staunch together. They had covenant with one another. And that means that they were given away on behalf of one another, whether they liked the person or not, made no point of difference with them. It is that they were responsible for one another. So if someone attacked your brother, then you were obligated by honor's demands to defend your brother. And like my aunt used to say, her idea of blood being thicker than water, she said, he may be a dirty, low-down, rotten skunk, but he is our low-down, rotten skunk. Don't want anybody else to put their hands on him. And that was the idea. Life was very precarious at that time. The population was scarcer. There were many terrible woes to befall people, and so you looked after one another. You also looked after the stranger that happened to be in your land. You were responsible for him in the eyes of society. Therefore, you took in any stranger that came along, because at least for the night, because they were in danger at nighttime of thieves and robbers and wild beasts. So therefore, you became, in essence, the slave or the servant of your guest. And, of course, we still have remnants of that today, but not in the way that they did during the days of Abraham. So covenant was the basis upon which all life was framed. Covenant responsibility between family, covenant responsibility between friends or acquaintances. In this book of Genesis, in chapter 14, we're going to pick up back in verse 17. After the wars, it says, then after his return, speaking of Abram, from the defeat of that king, whatever his name is, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Seviah, that is the king's valley. And this is where I want to get. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. That is, Abraham gave a tenth of all to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Now I'd like to stop here and let's kind of scoop this out. It's put in the life of Abraham, not as an aside exactly, but it's kind of a capsule thrust into the ongoing story of Abram's life. But it becomes immensely important when we get to the New Testament, and we'll look and see why. This man, Melchizedek, is the one I'd like for us to look a little further into. We spoke briefly of him in another lesson, but his name and his position really requires enlightenment, for it becomes a crux or a turning point or a center point in the life of the Messiah, the one who is to come. And we find that Jesus meets all of those requirements that the life of Melchizedek lays down. I'd like for us to turn now to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews and chapter 7, and just hold that. I'm going to read to you, you don't need to turn to this, but I'm going to read to you from the book of Psalms, and Psalms chapter 110. It also makes reference to this man, Melchizedek, in speaking to Messiah, the Lord, through the hand of David, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at thy right hand. Immediately we see that in this Psalms 110, this is a conversation carried on amongst deity. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now this clearly, in accordance with all interpretation, is a messianic psalm that speaks toward the coming one. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And it goes on to make other declarations. Then pick up again at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this man, Melchizedek, is referred to a couple of other times. And there's another scripture, and I don't recall right offhand where that scripture is. It'll come to me in a minute. Let's look in Hebrews in chapter 7. This entire chapter is given over at the hand of the writer to the ministry of this man, Melchizedek, a strange and shadowy, almost elusive figure, and one that you would think, if all you read was Genesis and just those verses that referred to him, really didn't require a whole lot of attention. But it's only, and the Lord refers back to this priesthood of Melchizedek two times in the Old Testament, but in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, we really find out why this man is important. And it starts out in the latter verse, but let's go back into chapter 6, the preceding chapter, and pick up at verse 19. He is speaking of to those in for whom he is writing about the hope that they hold, the hope that they enjoy. Now remember that hope in the biblical sense is not wish like it is in our modern day usage of the word. In the Bible, hope always refers to a sure, firm, unshakable reality. That's what your hope is. It isn't something wishy-washy. It isn't something that is you just hope for. It is something that you know so. We are told to hold on to our hope, that we are built upon a hope, a reality that you have not yet seen happen, perhaps, but you know is as real as anything can ever be, as unchangeable as anything can ever be. We have that hope, that reality. It begins in verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, or according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope that we have, this certainty, is that which anchors us, holds us safely in place, delivers us from being cast about or tossed about by the winds of circumstance and change. And it says that it causes us to enter into the Holy of Holies, that is behind the veil, that Jesus himself entered there in our person and as our representative. And as far as the Lord is concerned, we are in him. Just as your succeeding generations are in you, in your DNA, so we are in Christ Jesus. Our history is his history. We exist in his spiritual loins, so to speak, from before the foundation of the world, says the scripture. And he entered, being a forerunner. A forerunner is one who can be an example, but usually he's one that just goes before us. He is a forerunner. You have forebearers, those who lived and existed, ancestors before you. And Jesus is that forerunner. He entered into the veil. Now let's pause here and remind ourselves of why that's significant. You say, well, you know, what does that have to do with the cost of tea in China? Well, it has a lot of difference to make for you and I, very important differences. It states that Jesus has gone before us where he is, so are we. The best way to illustrate that, we've looked at before in the second chapter of Hebrews, where it says in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. That word there that is rendered author is actually a transliteration of a Greek word. Anchorus is the word. And anchorus, remember, was a title. It was like the word captain or first mate. It was the person on board every ship who was the strongest, the most daredevil, the most intrepid, the strongest among them. He would be dubbed anchorus. And when you pulled into port, and of course all ancient ports were harbors were natural harbors, and they had usually had a very narrow opening to get in. If you came at the wrong time of the day, you would not be able to get into port. But if you came when the tide was against you, there would be no going through the natural opening of the port. But it was very important that you dock your ship as soon as possible, because as you were docked, so you got to unload your merchandise, so you got to present your merchandise to your prospective buyers. It was money in your pocket to be anchored or berthed as soon as possible and get the choicest berth if you possibly could. So when your ship came in and you could not get in through the natural opening of the harbor, you would call for anchorus. Anchorus would tie a rope around his waist. He would dive over the ship. He would swim against the outgoing tide, and he would bring himself and choose the berth that was the most advantageous for selling the goods, and he would arrive and he would tie the string around his waist to that particular berth or wharf, and that ship would be officially docked there. Now, the ship may be 3 or 4, as many 5 miles yet out in the ocean, and would not be able to get in physically until the tide was advantageous or the tide was coming in. But as far as the records are concerned, that ship docked at certain time on a certain day, so when it came time to unload the goods, that ship would be first in line. So the Bible picks that term up. The writer to Hebrews says that Jesus is our anchorus. It doesn't mean he's our anchor, though in a sense he is our anchor, our surety, but he is our anchorus in that he has gone before us through death, through resurrection. He has entered, as the Bible says, behind the veil, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and where Jesus is now, we are. That's what it means in Hebrews when it says that we are seated in the heavenlies in him. Now, you and I haven't arrived in heaven yet, but one has, and there is, so to speak, an umbilical cord between us. We were in him, and what he accomplished, we accomplished. What he suffered, we suffered, and where he went, we are. So in that sense, we are in the heavenlies already, reigning and ruling. And with that understanding, it changes the way you respond to your life. You actually are not just some little bit of flotsam and jetsam here, just some little bit of matter, you know, bobbing around in time. You are actually seated at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling in the universe. And you say, well, it doesn't look to me like I'm reigning and ruling. That's the purpose behind prayer. For you find out by your perusal of the Word of God, by your presenting yourself before the Father in prayer, you find out what God wants to do or what he has intended to do. And then you say, aha, so this is what I will ask him to do. Remember it says in Psalms, ask me, Psalms 2, the Lord says, speaking to Messiah, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And that is the way God works. He has decreed what he shall do. Prayer is the process of finding out what that is. It's not convincing God to do what, in your opinion, you think is the right thing to do. It is finding out what God has decreed that he shall surely do. And you say, all right, that's what we're going to do. Now, Lord, I ask you to do that. And you think, well, why should I ask God to do what he's decided he's already going to do? Because the Lord has decreed that anything that happens on this planet happens through a man, a human being. He has given over the authority in this sphere to humankind, and he has not taken that back. Remember when he told Adam in Genesis in chapter 1, go forth and be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. In other words, officiate in the office that I have appointed you to. That is as the king, so to speak, of the whole universe. Anything that happens on this planet happens through a human being. And the Lord, isn't going to be thwarted because that human being is a bit of a schmuck. So he sinned. So he was misplaced, and he lost a lot of the authority and the beauty that he had. That edict that we are to take charge of and order the earth is still in effect. The only ones who can implement that are those who are born again, those who have been united with Jesus Christ by virtue of the new birth. We've had our eyes open. We've seen that we're not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We've seen that we are sinners. We've seen that he died for sinners. We've looked at that, and with eyes of faith, we saw him crucified. We said, let what Jesus did count for me. And the Lord said, done. It's called faith. It's called being born again, coming alive spiritually. Where before you were just a fallen clod. You had no knowledge of God, no intimacy with God, and you didn't love God. He was the enemy. With this declaration of revelation in your understanding that Jesus is Lord and I'm not, and you declare he's Lord, you become united with him. And suddenly you are in a position to change your environment around you. And it isn't that you run around cleaning up messes. It's that you see all things now, not from the perspective of covenant, Mandeville, Louisiana. You see things perspective from the throne in heaven where Jesus reigns and rules. Suddenly, you are an adjutant of the King of the universe. You find out what heaven decrees, and you speak it forth on earth. And the Lord says, and that's the only way I'll work. I don't have to have a human being, but in my wisdom I have chosen that's the way it's going to work. And so therefore it will work that way. And when you say, well, what if I don't ask and I don't pray? Well, you lose out. You lose the privilege. You lose the joy. You lose the intimacy. But God doesn't lose. He'll use somebody else. I've told you this before a few weeks ago, but it springs to mind again, where a woman evangelist whom the Lord moved through in Catherine Kuhlman in many miraculous ways, when asked why on earth did the Lord use a woman, and she said, well, I don't know. Just some man didn't want it. That's enough answer to me. But you won't thwart heaven, because heaven knows what's going to happen before ever he brought anything into existence. But the Lord says, I am going to move in this universe, in this sphere, through human beings. It was always God's plan that he be united with his creation through that man, that human being, that he would himself be a party to all that happened on earth in union with the human being that he had created, his highest creation, his celebration of himself. So prayer takes on a whole new aspect. Prayer is not trying to get God to do things. Prayer is for the purpose of stilling your mind, of turning down the volume on those chaotic thoughts in order to get you still enough to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking within you. It's time to sit and read the Word of God to see what he has said. There's no use asking God something that he's already told you about. He says, go read the book. Why ask me? I've already told you that. It's in the book. So we familiarize ourselves with this scripture. We know what is there. We see the context of it. And therefore, many times, you'll have a question before the Lord. Have you ever had a scripture pop up in your mind and answer the question? You say, you know, Lord, why so-and-so and so? And all of a sudden, this scripture appears to your mind. It's like the computer. We're responsible to enter the data. The Holy Spirit will bring it up. And then, too, knowing that, it lets me know that I am in prayer in cooperation with the Lord. Sometimes it's awful hard to turn down the volume of static on my own thoughts, on the thoughts of others, or what's going on in the world. And that's why the Bible gives us that clear little instruction to enter into your closet. Well, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't spend a whole lot of time in the closet unless I'm going to get something. But what he's saying is get still and quiet. Separate yourself from the distractions around you in order to be quiet and to settle your mind and your thoughts so that you can then be aware of my mind and my thoughts within you, thinking my thoughts after your thoughts. Do that. This is why sometimes it's important to get by yourself, whether in your closet or by the bed or wherever. Usually in the bathroom is where I find the biggest place to get by myself, or at the dishpan. Nobody's going to bother you at the dishpan. They're afraid I'd put them to work. And get someplace where you can do whatever is necessary to calm your thoughts. Prayer is not for the purpose of giving God information. And see, I always thought that. And I had trouble with that in my own thinking. I have to remind myself, hey, wait a minute, that's not what prayer is. You're not telling the Lord information he doesn't know. Prayer is what the Bible calls reigning and ruling. Remember what it says over in Matthew, that if two or more of you agree on anything, it shall be done. And it says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, which is not a real understandable juxtaposition of words there, because it sounds like you tell heaven what to do. But the opposite is so. The Christian finds out what heaven has decreed, and therefore I say it and it shall be done. And it looks like to everybody around me that I caused heaven to move at my command. Just the opposite is true. This is why the old, many of the old writers who used to just intimidate me all to pieces on one hand and aggravate me on the other, because they kept talking about your quiet time. Well, I had three kids. It didn't exist, thank you very much. There wasn't any quiet time. I'm a grandmother now, great-grandmother. I still don't have any quiet time. You can just about hang that up. The only time I have that's quiet is if I knock everybody in the head or get up in the middle of the night when they're all sleeping. You know, usually I'm so dead then I can't think. You don't know the times I've awaked by the side of the bed back during my early Christian years when I thought you had to actually fulfill the letter of the law here. Kneeling by the side of the bed with a crick in my neck, because sometime in the night I went to sleep while I was, you know, trying to be spiritual. No, it simply means get all this other stuff out of your thinking so that you can zero in. Very quick aside, that's what fasting is for. The Bible doesn't say if you fast, but Jesus said when you fast. Now, fasting involves a lot of means and methods. You can fast a lot of different ways. It simply means to deny your body, your mind, something that is legitimate in most circumstances, to do that in order to zero in to hear what God is saying. The twins will come up to me. They've got a Disney movie on TV. They've probably got some Yakety Yak toy they're playing. They've got a little guitar thing that I'm going to destroy. It drives me absolutely beyond the pale. It just repeats these songs. You've heard this old man 15 times with choruses. It is time to put it away. And they'll come up, Bill's maybe shouting something from the back of the house. I've got the dishwater running, and the kids come up, and both of them are trying to tell me something at the same time. And I have to literally block out everything else and zero in on what one person is saying. You know how that is. Mothers have to do this in self-defense. You learn how to be selective in your hearing. You can block out everything else. I can sit down while everybody else is talking or watching TV and read a book and comprehend every word of it. Because I've been a mama long enough that I got that blocking out down to perfection. It's a science with me. That's what prayer is. Fasting says, I'm going to tell my flesh, shut up. You're hungry? Tough. We're not eating anything right now. I am seriously waiting to hear from God. I want to hear what the Lord says. I'm not watching TV at the moment. I'm reading the Word. I'm not going to listen. My stomach is rumbling. Stomach, you will live. Trust me. We haven't lost anybody from going without food for a little while ever yet. Hush, I'm listening to God. That's what fasting is all about. It doesn't help God at all. It helps you and I. It's for turning the volume down. And in order to find out what heaven has decreed about this particular matter. And when I discover what heaven has decreed, praying is easy. Therefore, I can speak it into existence. I don't have to do it on national TV. I don't have to have a book out in order to do it. It's just between me and Jesus anyhow. That's what it means to reign and to rule. You're coming in to, most of us here have children. You say, Lord, I call on you to save my Johnny. I call on you, Lord, to birth him into your kingdom. He's running like wild, like a march hare right now. God only knows what he's going to do or what somebody else is going to do to him. I don't know about all that, but what I want is for him to live eternally in your presence, to have a relationship with you, and you can do that any way you're mine to, but I just want you to do that. I speak that into existence. I've called out on the Lord for every one of my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and any more that might be born coming from my DNA until Jesus comes, that he save them. How he saves them is his business. how it goes about, but I am confident that he will do it because he has promised me that he will bless my seed and my seed seed. They may not enjoy it the way that blessing comes, but they'll get it because God has decreed. And I decree that by my own asking of the Lord. Lord, you saved my family. You saved my, you have a relationship with my children because of your promise to me. And therefore, I can go to bed at night when the what ifs start to roll in my belly. I can roll over and go to sleep and say, you're on your own, Lord. I can't help you. But this is what I'm holding you to because of what you said. This is prayer. This is why it's important for us to know that Jesus entered into the veil. That, of course, has reference to the curtain that was hung in the temple, in the tabernacle first and in the temple secondly, between the holy place, that place where the priest went to minister, and the Holy of Holies, the place that contained the Ark of the Covenant, where only the high priest went once a year, and that without, not without blood he went in there. So therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, that veil, and tradition said it was a woven piece over a foot thick. Now whether that's true or not, I have no idea. But it was a veil that was given to separate or to keep man out for appearing before a holy of an offended God. So therefore, the priests were able to go there and to minister on our behalf. And in that inner place, the law was in that box. It was a beaten gold box lid with the two angelic beings at each end, and there was a rod of Aaron that had budded and bloomed. In there was a pot of the manna that had they had fed with in the wilderness. In there was the law, that second set of law, the tablets that Moses had written, so that Moses had hewed out and taken in the finger of God, wrote the Ten Commandments on it. It was there, all of that picturing Jesus Christ. It was there that the high priest went, and only he could go. Anybody else would be killed, struck dead, because the scripture says that no man can look on God and live. But when Jesus died on Golgotha, at the other end of that mountain was the temple, and in the temple the veil was torn in two. Interestingly enough, it was torn from the top down, indicating that God did it, not man. It wasn't from the bottom up like you would have to do. And therefore it exposed two things. Number one, it exposed the fact that it was open for anybody to go. Just the average Joe on the street corner could now go in before God. Jesus is the way to God. His death and resurrection has made it possible for you and I to appear directly before God. And the second thing it revealed was that behind that veil at that time, it was empty. There wasn't anything there. They had been taking care of just empty space all that year, those years. There's nothing there. The glory, remember, had departed, pictured by Ezekiel as the glory lifted from the temple and went so far. Then it lifted again and went so far. And finally it wound up on the walls of the city as though it was saying, is anybody looking? I'm leaving here. And the glory had departed. And that's what the word Ichabod means. The glory has departed. And therefore, the veil of the temple was broken in half to indicate it was open. God no longer closets himself in darkness away from us. Man has access to God. And besides all that, to the Jews, there wasn't anything anyway. The heart of that entire nation had left long ago. Now, Jesus is the one who did that under this name, Melchizedek. He is, not that he was called Melchizedek, his priesthood was on the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you look again in Hebrews and 7, all of that sort of like review, this says in chapter 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, the word Salem, by the way, became Jerusalem. The word Salem is interpreted for us, king of peace. And he was a priest of the Most High God who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. Was first of all, by translation of his name, he was king of righteousness and king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, many people believe that Melchizedek was what we call a theophany, or a pre-incarnation form of Jesus Christ. But the Bible is very careful to show that's not true. He is a picture of Jesus. It says, without genealogy. It was so important to have a genealogy. You couldn't say it was a priest, of course, unless you could trace your genealogy all the way back to Aaron himself. You couldn't marry a priest unless you could trace your genealogy back. I don't remember if it was 8 or 10 generations, but it was a bunch of them. So you need just to be a wife of a priest. But this man, Melchizedek, was a priest, but he wasn't a priest of Israel. And that gave the Jews a lot of trouble. After all, who was this man? He came from among a Canaanite people. For the Canaanites, at the time of Abraham, were still in possession of the land, remember. The Lord said in the next chapter, they were still there because their iniquity wasn't yet full up. The Lord always lets you run to the end of your string before he jerks you up. And so therefore, this man, this Melchizedek, was a king and he was a priest. You don't get that in with the Levitical Israelite priesthood. You can be a priest if you are born in the right family. That's the family of Levi. And you can be a king if you're descended from the right family. That is a descendant of Judah. All the kings came from Judah. But you couldn't be both. You could be a prophet and either one of those things, but you couldn't be a king and a priest. You could be a king prophet or you could be a priest prophet, but you couldn't be a king priest prophet. I'll say it in a minute. You couldn't do that. That was the rule. But here is one who is himself comes from out of the whirling masses of the pagans in the world. He's a Canaanite, and he is a king in that city of Salem. He's also a priest. He comes and ministers priestly. This man, it says, it doesn't have any father or mother without genealogy. No history of it. You see, to the Jews, it was very important that you be able to trace your genealogy back. That is why, this day and age, the temple sacrifices, the whole order of Old Testament Judaism can never be reinstated because there's no records. Titus destroyed all the records in A.D. 70. Judaism was simply wiped off the map. It can never be restored because you ain't know where you can't prove where your ancestry came from. So he had no ancestry to speak of. Who knows who Melchizedek's mama and daddy were? And nobody. And then it also says that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no record of how old he was, when he died. We simply don't know. That's part, you must have that if you're to be a priest in Israel. For them to recognize a priest, you had to know where he came from and where he left. All of that must be documented. And he was made like the Son of God. In other words, Jesus wasn't made like Melchizedek, but Melchizedek was made like Jesus. Now, all of those things have to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he abides a priest perpetually. In other words, we don't know where he went. As far as we know, he's someplace over there in the boondocks, still priesting. Who knows? Everything is important to the Jews because of the record. And that may seem piffle-dee to you, but it's vitally important to you and I. Because unless we see these things, then someone can come up and tell us that Judaism still has a place in God's economy. That one day the Jews will again be the head of the whole thing. No, sir. We need to know these things precisely to know that now it's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. Now it has to do with the faith in your heart. Paul speaks to that in Romans where he says, it doesn't matter that you've got the seed of Abraham in your veins. A lot of people have the seed of Abraham. The whole Middle East has his blood in their veins. But what happens, what's important, do you have the faith of Abraham in your heart? And there were some who did. People like old Elizabeth and Zacharias, her husband, Anna the priestess that were there, people like the disciples, the Marys in the Bible, people who had faith in their hearts. And therefore, they were an Israelite. Paul speaks to that several places. He said, we're the real circumcision, not those that have circumcision in their flesh only. They're not circumcision. Now God looks for circumcision in your heart. Has the flesh, so to speak, at the point of your life, what makes you you, been cut loose by the sword of the Spirit? You have become a Jew, in the Lord's opinion. Remember, Abraham is called here a Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew. Now, Abraham was never called a Jew. The word Hebrew means he who has crossed over, and he certainly had, and it always refers to the river Euphrates. Who was the first Israelite? Remember? Jacob. That's right. And who was the first Jew? Judah. That's right. So you didn't get Judah till way down the line. Yet Abraham paid tithes to this Melchizedek. Now, from the way the Jews looked at it, inside Abraham's DNA, in his loins, was Isaac. And inside Isaac was Jacob. And inside Jacob was Levi. So Levi bowed in the person of Abraham and paid tithes to this heathen king who claimed to be a priest of the Most High God, which, by the way, remember, is the sort of generic term of God. It's the Lord that rules over all things. The word Jehovah is the word that is spoken only to Israel. He was Jehovah to them, but he was El Elyon to all peoples of the earth, for he rules and reigns over all times and events. And this priesthood was a strange priesthood. He came and he just sat and met with Abraham on the side of the road. You can't do that. You can't do that. You got to have a temple. Not a temple, but a temple. In some sense, that's a fraudulent slip there, but you have to have a temple. You have to have a place to, you have to have a church. You can't be a priest without a church. What's a preacher without a pulpit? You got to have a place. And not only that, but you could not come before God unless you brought what he said you could bring. You had to bring an offering. Here's a priest, a man who's of the hated Canaanite race, who claims to be a priest of the Most High God. He's not only a priest, he's a king, which also is a no-no, and he doesn't have a church house, no temple. Everything in the Jewish life centered around the temple. It was there. You prayed toward Jerusalem. You had to appear once a year in the temple at Jerusalem, either you or your representative. Everything had to do, the whole nation revolved around the temple. And that's why in 70 A.D., when the Roman siege destroyed the temple and it laid it so bare that, as the Lord said, you could put a plow across that thing, no stone laid attached to another stone because they chiseled them apart to get the gold that had melted in the great heat of the fires that destroyed the temple. The temple is gone. The records are gone. That is one of the most pivotal events in all history. And I bet you there isn't a handful of Christians who have any knowledge of it, nor understanding of what happened there. If you don't understand that, you give all kind of weird things about the book of Revelation. You imagine all kind of silly, silly things. Well, it's so straightforward and so obvious. When that happened, that was a turning point. Had the Lord not destroyed or allowed Judaism to be dismantled or taken apart, then Christianity probably would have been a splinter movement within Judaism. The Romans already responded to the Christians as a splinter move within Judaism. And Christians for a while enjoyed the same favor that the Jews enjoyed under the government of the Caesars. It wasn't until later that they became an enemy. That was prompted by the Jewish leaders, and they became an enemy in their minds to the Roman government. But the Lord completely destroyed the old system. He says in Hebrews in chapter 8, speaking of that old covenant, that it was old, or fading away. It was gone. It was no good. And so the Lord wiped it away. He literally expunged it from the presence, and the very presence in the world today. It doesn't exist anymore. No longer is there a danger of Christianity becoming a merging unit with Old Testament Judaism. And you may think I'm hammering on a minor here, but this is kind of what's happening today. There are those who are so, have their whole Christianity bent toward Judaism. You have to understand that Old Testament Judaism was beautiful and correct and God-given and true. It was a way God had provided that men could approach him. And he gave that privilege to only one nation, one ethnic culture. And if you wanted to participate, you had to lay down your ethnic culture and embrace the Jewish ethnic culture and become a Jew. It was the way God had chosen to allow a Messiah to enter into the human race. It was through the Jewish race. Paul speaks to that in Romans where he said, what good is it to be a Jew? He said, every good. Theirs are the promises. Theirs are the coming Messiah. Theirs are all the access to God. But that's over now. For now, we have a new and a living or alive way. It's a person, Jesus Christ. Paul also tells us that when the Lord made promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. He actually referred to Jesus Christ. He said the promises really weren't made just to Abraham or to the nation that was yet within his DNA. The promises were made to the Messiah that was in the nation's DNA. It was made to Jesus Christ. It says it very plainly in Galatians in chapter 3. All the promises, it said, were made to Jesus. It was He to whom God promised that in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Melchizedek is a reference to that, for he is a priest of the all nations of the earth. And when Jesus was born, then he, the final Israelite, the one to whom the promises spoken to Abraham were actually made, he came into possession of all that Israel could have been, or made available that they could have been. Now, it doesn't do you any good to be born ethnically of Jewish parentage. Doesn't hurt you. Doesn't help you. I've told you before, I'm real prissy when someone talks to me about being a completed Jew. I say, well, big whoop, I'm a completed English woman. Anybody that comes to Jesus is completed. There was a time, a preparatory time, when it was important who your daddy was, who your granddaddy was. But even so, it never worked. The Lord gave the sacrifice, a provision for it would never work, until the one who would come and would actually deal with sin. You see, everything that was provided in the Old Testament was stopgap. You've heard me say, salvation on the layaway plan, you know, one more year, one more year, one more year. God finally and completely dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. He has nothing more to do about sin because he has dealt with it completely in him. Now you come to Jesus. You leave all your ethnic heritage behind. You leave all your religious heritage behind. You enter in like everybody enters in faith in this one person, Jesus Christ. Now you can choose to house that faith in wherever you want to go to church. That's all right. Meet with fellow believers. You may meet with those that worship differently than those that I worship. But we worship the one God based on what this word has to tell us. But it wasn't that way before Jesus. You can realize a people who had been coming to God a certain way for millennia. This was it. And they knew that that way was God-given. All of a sudden, the Lord said, now we're going to do things differently now. Say what? No, indeed not. My whole life is built on this method. My whole mentality is contained within this approach to God. You couldn't think anything else. That's why this book of Hebrews was written. That's why this whole chapter is given away to understanding the significance of this man Melchizedek. Because at the death and resurrection of Jesus, everything was turned inside out. Nothing was the same anymore. All of a sudden, everything that had been comforting and familiar was gone. And the Lord wanted us to understand it. And to understand it, he painted it against the background of this one man. He was just an ordinary man. He was put his britches on one leg at a time, like I say. He was a king and a priest, because you see, Jesus is the one who is the prophet, priest, and king. You couldn't do that under Old Testament Judaism. It wasn't permitted. Those were kept separate, those ministries, divided by inheritance from coming from the loins of two different men. But this one, this God, man, this Son of God, assumed all of those titles for himself. This one who appeared, no wonder they had trouble with Jesus. No wonder they hated Jesus, for he claimed to be a king. He was said to be a prophet. And now, a priest? Well, priest, this isn't done. The jealousy that they had, they wanted to, and they thought they were doing God good. They wanted to preserve their kingdom. No man who's ever killed somebody else for religious reasons, thought that he was being malicious. He was preserving the purity of the truth. I said before that usually when somebody says they'll die for their religion, what they mean is they'll kill you. That's what we're talking about here, is getting rid of somebody, and it ain't gonna be moi, and we're gonna take care of this problem here. But suddenly, all of that had to be laid aside, and it was a heart-wrenching tear. If you've ever had to acknowledge the inaccuracy of your own particular religious background, and they're all inaccurate, let me add a footnote, but if you've ever had to face that, you realize that hurts. It hurts. Because after all, that's what Mama believed. And I believed it too. Not because I thought it was right, but Mama thought it was right, and God knows Mama wasn't wrong. This kind of mentality, this is what these people were facing. and it's difficult for you and I. Christianity, I think, is in danger. It won't happen. The Lord won't let that. But nonetheless, of actually worshiping an ethnic culture today, of setting a certain ethnic culture as higher than just a mere Christian. Oh, no, says the Scripture. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are the true circumcision. We are those that are circumcised in the heart, not just in the body. We are the ones that are the true Jews. We are the true Hebrews. We've crossed over from death into life. We are the true Israelites because we are the ones who have wrestled with God and have been beaten up. We are the ones who have reached up and have become a prince with God. We, the church, is the fulfillment of all of those varying pictures. And it's important to know that, otherwise you'll begin to feel a little inferior. First thing you know, you'll have a chart spread from Dan to Beersheba. You'll have all the events that Brother So-and-so should be on that, and God help you if you disagree with him in any one place. And you'll be apportioning this much of Scripture to these people and this Scripture to those people, and you're sitting down here and you've got these little bits left, and you're thinking, well, shucks, why bother? No, the point is, God is not doing things in bits and pieces. He gave pictures in all of those Old Testament events in order to approximate our understanding of the fullness that is ours in Jesus. It says in the book of Revelation that he is the one who has really given a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means he's king over all that are king and lord over all who are lording. He is the Lord himself. It's important for you and I to understand that you're not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. The church is not a bit of busy work that God is involved with in order to make up time till he gets on with his real job with the Jewish nation. That was a picture. In fact, all biblical interpreters use this terminology. It was a shadow. That's an important word in theology, a shadow. A shadow is not real. A shadow is something that merely indicates that reality is just around the corner. And you know, you ever sung that song, Me and My Shadow? How pitiful. You know, you're so alone, just me and my shadow. Nobody loves me but my shadow. Well, everything that had happened in Old Testament Judaism, which was right and good and God-ordered, was a shadow. The Bible uses that term. It was a shadow. A shadow isn't real. It's simply an indication that there is something real behind it. Well, Old Testament Israel, Old Testament Judaism, right and good and God-given was a shadow. Just like Melchizedek was a shadow. It was an indication that the reality has come. But when reality comes, you don't turn around and keep walking with the shadow. No, indeed not. What a slander on God for us to place head and shoulders above those for whom Jesus has died, a particular ethnic culture who, as a whole, denies his very kingship to begin with. Well, that isn't the way it is. Today, where your mama came from is not the question. The question is, where do you come from spiritually? Where are you logged in to God's universe? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Or are you not? Many of these things will try to take over. And you think, well, what's the big deal about it anyhow? And the big deal is this. When an inappropriate view of what is real comes in, it destroys the revelation of the real. And you have the best picture of that in the book of Galatians. Remember we talked about it before, how mad Paul was when he wrote that book? He had, you can see spittle flying in the air over the whole thing. He had gone and preached the gospel in Galatia. Those little Gentile people had believed. They had received the grace of God easily, gently, gracefully, been gloriously saved. It was wonderful. They were fellowshipping in Jesus Christ. Peter and Barnabas were there helping Paul about it, and everybody was having a wonderful time. And suddenly one day, a group of people from First Church in Jerusalem came to visit. They were what the Bible calls the Judaizers. They were those who said, yes, Jesus is Lord, hallelujah, died for our sins, thank you, Jesus. But now you still have to follow the rules. You got to be circumcised. You got to go to the temple. You can't drink wine or this at this day. You can't do that. You can't eat ham sandwiches. And you can't do all these things. You've got to follow the rules. Oh, no, no. The rules were a shadow, a picture, to come to the reality and to prefer the shadow. What blasphemy is that? And so they had come and they walked in and they stood with their phylacteries on their forehead and on their arm and their long robes with the little blue tassels dingle-dangling, and they had their little prayer shawl up under their hat, and they were all fixed up. And they stood in shocked horror when they walked in the room, for there, seated at a table, were these Gentile dogs, is how they thought of them, these people who were unclean. And there, seated at the table with them, was Peter and Barnabas. I mean, horror upon horrors. And their little Jewish hearts began to pitter-pat, and they said, "Oh, this is dreadful. Brother Peter, we can't believe that you would be so lax. I mean, you have backslidden. You know you aren't supposed to eat with Gentiles. Those people are dogs." Never mind, they were born again by the death of Jesus Christ. They weren't Jews. They were, and hadn't been compelled to be Jews. They hadn't been circumcised, for goodness sakes. How disgusting. And not only Peter, but Barnabas. Barnabas listened to this too. And they said, "Oh, Peter, we don't know what's happened to you, but come over here and we will reinstate you. You need therapy is what you need. You need counseling. And we'll do that. And we'll reinstate you. We know this was just a temporary lapse. It's that Paul fellow you're messing with. I mean, this man is a troublemaker. What did he do? He received his information about God someplace in the desert. I don't know. But the man is obviously unstable. And he sees visions and things of this nature. We don't have anything to do with him. But we came from Jerusalem. You realize that the Lord's brother, James, is the pastor there. And, of course, we are in the know. We understand these things. And surely if there were anything that had been changed, we would know it." And Peter was persuaded and came over and sat. He left the table with the Gentiles and came over and left his ham sandwich over there and came and ate the tuna fish with the, you know, the leaders. And pretty soon, first thing you know, Barnabas comes over there too. Barnabas. I mean, and Barnabas, his name means the son of consolation. Barnabas was the one you could send into a new, doubtful situation, and was so sensitive to God and so full of his own personal ego that he could pick up the move of the Holy Spirit. He said, "God's in this thing. I know it's different. I know it wasn't what we were looking for, but God's in this." Even Barnabas was carried away with the tis, tis, tis of the Jewish disapproval. And Paul walked in. Now the poor little Gentile believers, their ham sandwich has become dust in their mouth, and they're just sitting there looking at each other, and they're thinking, "Well, you know, we always did think it was too good to be true. I mean, we sure thought that God required something of us. Maybe we should be circumcised. I mean, it's too easy just for free. We always suspected there was more to it," and their shoulders were slumping, and the Jews were sitting over there with their nose lifted high and, you know, their fingers extended, having their blocks and their bagels. And so Paul walked in on this. And when he saw what was happening, this man became enraged. He was absolutely floored. The very idea that Peter, who had witnessed the grace of God, should be so carried away. And Barnabas, I mean Barnabas. And Paul walked in, and believe me, things began to fly. He said, "How can you, Peter, who claim that being born again by the grace of God, demand of those people what none of our fathers nor we could ever maintain? We had all the rules, but we couldn't keep them, and that was the point. We needed someone to keep them for us." And he looked to the table with the little believers of Galatia, the little Gentiles. He said, "You wretched, wretched people. You foolish Galatians." And that's King James. "You big dummies. Do you believe you get saved by the grace of God? And then you stay saved by working at it and obeying the rules? It even defies human logic." And then he turns to the Judaizers and he said, "You folks are a brood of snakes. You have come in and destroyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to maintain your own set of rules and regulations. You lay upon our shoulders heavy burdens that we can't bear, neither could our fathers bear. You snatch away from us the grace of God by virtue of what Jesus Christ did, and you cause us to think we can do something to aid in our own salvation by keeping rules and regulations, things that were just a shadow of things to come, but they weren't the reality. The grace of God, bought by Jesus Christ, is the reality. That's why he wrote the letter to the book of Colossians, where the same group of people from the Gentile side called the Gnostics were coming in. It all sums itself up into Jesus plus. That is heresy of the finest order. That's the most dangerous thing, because it comes cloaked in what seems right. It comes cloaked in obeying Jesus, in following the law, in reading the Bible, of being saved, of going to heaven when you die, of loving Jesus. But it's all cloaked with Jesus plus. And Paul said, that's the most awful thing in this world. That cannot be permitted to happen. So that pollutes the very gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings in question the validity and the completeness of the death of Jesus. And therefore, it brings into question, is all sin paid for or not? It questions the very heart and intent of God himself. And Paul said, now, this is worth dying for. He said, I will stand up and make myself a stench in the nostrils of the whole world before I will allow this to be accommodated. This idea is dangerous. Don't worry about the communists putting the gun at your head and threatening to shoot you if you deny Jesus. Don't worry about whether you will deny, whether you will reign true in persecution. It's easy in the midst of persecution to remain faithful. I mean, things are so cut and dried. There's no nebulous gray areas in which it looks, you don't know what to do. I mean, you either confess Jesus and die or deny and live. That's not hard. You have to call the prayer line to make that decision. You made that decision when you walked in the relationship with Jesus Christ. You were born into his family. There's nothing you can do to unborn yourself, nor would you want to. But what's dangerous, what's terribly dangerous, is this fifth column, so to speak, this insidious vaporizing that slips in and says, yeah, Jesus died for our sins. Hallelujah, thank you, God. But now let's give you the rules. You do this, and you do that, plus what Jesus did, of course, and you can be God's favorite chap. That is dangerous, and it slips in so easy. Didn't you go to church? What? You missed church? You didn't read your Bible? Oh. You went there? You ate that? Oh. I heard one man say, you can tell if there's grace or law preached in a church from the pulpit. Because if there is law, you must do this, you can't do that, you have to go here, you can't go there, you can be sure there's a lot of sin. Because that's the purpose of the law, to expose sin, make sin seem so what it really is. And when you tell people you can't do something, book it. You're going to do it, but they probably didn't even want to do it until you said they couldn't. Now they want to do it, they're going to do it. That's why what people say, well, we've got to have rules. I mean, people are just running wild in the streets if you don't have rules. No. You see, the rules have moved in on the inside. The rules are a person. They're not a idea. They're not a command. The rules is a person. The Ten Commandments is simply a thumbnail profile sketch of God's character. That's all it is. And that's all we had. Thank God we had that. But when Jesus came, we saw what God was really. He fleshed it out, if you will. He put skin on the bones there. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, well, before, when we just had the rules, we thought, well, God is right, but he sure is mean. He isn't friendly. You better not sashay into his presence unless you follow the rules, or he pops you in the head. No. When Jesus came, he said, now you can see what God is really like. The rules, he demands that you keep the rules, because the rules are right. But oh, the compassion, oh, the love and the gentleness. He knows you can't keep the rules, so he moved in on the inside of you, and he keeps the rules through you. Oh, you now have a desire to please God. Before, you wanted to please him because you're scared spitless of him. But now, there's a love motivation. Now the rules are even stronger than they were before. Before, we only had 10. They were pretty good, but I mean, just 10. Now, love demands a lot more than the Ten Commandments. Love demands that last one that says, you shall not covet. That has to do with an inward feeling. Everything else is outward. Things you do or don't do. But this one has to do with how your attitude. Not only shall you not break them, you shall not want to. I'm dead meat. That kills me. He moves into you. Now, there is a power that is within you that enables you to live what the law couldn't force you to do. Love compels you and enables you to do. And so that's why this man Melchizedek is important, because he pictures or shadows the reality, the promise to Eve in the Garden of Eden that the head of the serpent would bruise Jesus' heel and Jesus would step on the head of the serpent. He shows how important it is that we understand that Jesus is more than just an ethnic deity. That while he's more than just for one group of people, he always intended to be. It never was just for Israel. It was for the whole world. Israel was to be the door upon which God entered into the universe and revealed himself to all peoples. And he did that for grace because they were peewees. They were little in stature. They were little in mind. They were not a nice people. I mean, they were self-satisfied. They thought that because they had God's laws, they were special. They weren't special, the Lord said. You're not special, he said. You're not bigger or better or smarter. In fact, probably a lot worse. I picked you so that people would know that God was available to all people who would come to me through the way I had provided. Melchizedek went down the Jewish throat terribly hard and stuck about halfway. They didn't know what to do with him, so they just kind of didn't think about it. We don't talk about that. They discarded him because he didn't fit into the mentality that they had given themselves. But now here comes Jesus. Ah, yes. He comes and meets us outside on the side of the road, just like Melchizedek did Abraham. And Abraham acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater than him. The father of the faith pays tithes to Melchizedek. And the scripture says, now the Messiah who's coming, he's going to have a priesthood on the order of Melchizedek after that. He's that kind of priesthood. He's not just for one little group of people. You can't claim Jesus. He's ours. And you have to become like us in order to have him. Now, what do you have to do to be saved? You have to quit smoking. You have to quit drinking. You have to quit running around. You have to quit lying. You have to quit murdering. You have to quit adultery. No. You won't find that any place in the book. The only thing you have to do is say, I'm not God. And looky, looky, he is Lord. And the Bible says, boom, you're trapped. He becomes your Savior. And he never told you you had to quit doing any of those things. Now, after you're saved, now try to do them and get away with it. Now try to do it and feel good about it. Too bad. You've been robbed of everything your flesh took pleasure in before because you've been changed. Remember when he wrote to the people at Corinth in the second book of Corinthians, he was talking about the list of backgrounds that church was saved from, and one of them was homosexuality or femininity or effeminate, I think it's translated. And he said, that's what some of you, but he said, but you've been washed. You've been cleaned. That's what you and I have been. I mean, we came from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of sin, all kinds of tiki-taki background nonsense. And Jesus suddenly grabbed us by the nape of the neck like a puppy and plunged us into the grace of God. You said, oh, yeah, but I asked Jesus into my heart. Yeah, sure you did. The only reason you did was because he had opened your eyes. And the only reason your eyes were opened was because he did it in spite of your squirming and whining. You didn't want it. Had you had a choice, you would have run from God. But God said, I'll have this one. He turned on the lights inside you and you said, oh, I see. Yeah, but you see because he turned the lights on so you could see. Remember the Puritans called that prevenient grace, before grace? And suddenly we become born again, and we've been changed. We're different. Before we've been going downstream with all the other salmon. All of a sudden we're headed upstream. It makes for conflicts. It makes problems for you and for everybody around you. Melchizedek is the one who so pictures the priesthood of Jesus that we don't know anything about Melchizedek ever dying. Jesus has overcome death. He has brought in a new kind of living. He was resurrected with a life that is incapable of dying. It's important for us to understand that. Resurrection life. Jesus doesn't have anything to do with death because he has put death to death on the cross. Jesus came in with a resurrection life, a life that cannot die. That's the kind of life that you and I entered into when we were born again. Though we may not have been aware of it. We maybe became aware of it gradually as time went on. But you can look back and see that you were changed. You didn't think the same way. All of a sudden your thinking begins to change. All of a sudden you begin to have new wants and new desires. How many people that you know won't sit in the living room in Mandeville, Louisiana, listen to a little lady talk about the Bible? I mean, folks, you've been changed. There's something that's happened in us. There's a discernible change. We're not like most other people. And sometimes it's downright inconvenient to teach the Bible in somebody's house in Mandeville. But I've been changed. I'll do anything that I have to do to make arrangements to accommodate doing this. As Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. It isn't that I do it because I must. It's because it's a lifestyle. It's a way. You're the same way. You go to church. You love God. You love His Word. Not because you're trying to achieve something, but because something's happened to you. Try to change it if you want to. Have you ever decided you wouldn't be saved for a week or two? It was inconvenient right now. Yeah, you'd be a temporary atheist. Just for a little while. And God doesn't know what I'm doing. It doesn't work, does it? You'll find yourself totally miserable. The backslidden Christian, and that's a wrong term, but the backslidden Christian is the most misplaced, miserable person on the face of the earth, because he certainly doesn't want to go to church. Those people make him feel uncomfortable. And when he goes out and tries to be a part of the world, they know better, and you feel uncomfortable there too. You don't have any place then. Suddenly you are odd man out. You are alone, alone, alone. Melchizedek pictures the one who has come to us, who has entered into resurrection life so where there's no more death connected with him. So therefore, this fellow's got no temple, and he's got no sacrifice. I mean, now you and I don't think a lot of this, but I want you to know that not having a sacrifice is the most pitiful thing in the world for modern-day Judaism. Its heart and its soul isn't there. It isn't nearly like Old Testament Judaism. New Testament Judaism is a philosophy because they have no sacrifice. There is no bloody offering. A priest has to bring something. He has to have an offering. Remember what a priest is? He stands before God on behalf of the people. He stands before the people on behalf of God. Adam was a priest to the universe. He bridges the gap between the two. And a priest must have an offering. He can't approach God without an offering. That's what a god and an approacher are. Something to appease the wrath of God is the way the pagans look at it. But here is this one, Melchizedek, who comes. He doesn't have a sacrifice. He doesn't have a church to sacrifice it in. He comes. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he died. I mean, we don't know anything about this man. Same way with Jesus. He doesn't have a temple. He said, I'm going to build a temple, but it's going to be made out of lively, living stones. You are the stones in my temple. He comes with no sacrifice because he is the sacrifice. That's why we lift up empty hands to God in praise and worship. They did in the Old Testament as a picture, too, of the day when the work would be done and the sacrifice would have finally been made and sin dealt with. We come and bring to God what He provided. I bring you the finished work of Jesus Christ. I bring you what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I lift it up and I hold it before you. See what you have done. I come empty. I come acknowledging my inability to appease your righteous wrath. And I acknowledge that what it takes to appease your wrath, you did your own self. Here's this man who comes out of a heathen people, Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. Can't do that. He doesn't have a sacrifice. He doesn't have a temple. And not only that, but Abraham acknowledges his superiority by giving him tithes. By the way, that's the first time tithing is ever mentioned in the Bible, the tenth. He acknowledges, and not only that, Melchizedek takes it and blesses Abraham, and Abraham takes the blessing. This is wrong, says the Jew. This cannot be. This is not right. You meet Jesus in the book of Revelation at the end of the third chapter in a similar situation. What Melchizedek shadowed, Jesus fulfilled. It was a foreshadowing of his ministry. At this last message to the church at Philadelphia, remember what Jesus said? He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. How many people have applied that to a sinner wanting to be saved? No. This is a church. A church is a group of people who've already been called out. This isn't a group of people who are looking to be called out. They're already called out. He's talking to a people that belong to him, people that are already born again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, indicating not everybody in there can hear him, realize there are people in your church, people in my church, that are just there, trying to get on God's good side. Remember Bill Cosby? when he was at, I think it was on his TV show, I'm not sure, but anyway, he said his parents were giving his grandchildren money, and he said, those are not the people that raised me. They are not, but those are just two old people trying to go to heaven when they die. A lot of times, there are a lot of people amongst us at our church that are just trying to go to heaven when they die. They're trying to do it by tossing God a little bit of time on Sunday and a little bit of money. And they don't know. Their eyes are blinded. They think they're doing right. But they don't have spiritual ears. They don't hear the voice of God. If I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that's a choice. And opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is Jesus, the risen, resurrected Messiah, the one for whom Melchizedek is a foreshadowing or a shadow. And Jesus says, now I'm knocking on the door of the church house. And says, anybody in there? Can you hear me? Not everybody can. Not everybody has their ears turned on. Not everybody has spirit. He says, come on out there, open the door and come on out. We'll sit on the side of the road like Abraham and Melchizedek. We'll have bread and wine. We'll have church together. You see, there's no holy places anymore. You don't have to have a church building to have church. Church is the people that are in the church. The building is just a convenience to keep you in and out of the rain. You destroy the building, you burn down the building, you hadn't heard the church at all. And church still exists. He said, and we'll sit down and we'll have bread and wine. Bread and wine? What do we read about bread and wine? When they sat in the upper room, celebrating the last Passover that God would ever recognize, and they have the Passover meal all set before them. All the cups, the ceremonial cups of wine are set there waiting. There's the matzah bread, little tortilla-looking things over there. They're baked without any baking powder in it. They're flat bread. And the Lord reaches over there to have the wine. At a certain time in the ceremony, the Lord reaches over and takes the bread, and he says he breaks it. Nobody's supposed to say anything. Nobody had said anything at that point in the ritual for centuries. Nobody said anything there, but Jesus does. He breaks the silence of centuries. He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. All of a sudden, we know why they broke those little tortillas all those centuries. It was a picture of the Messiah who was coming, and his physical body, pictured by bread, wheat, what keeps you alive for a day, symbolic of human life. It was broken for us. And then he reaches over, and out of all the cups of wine that are on the table prepared for the ceremony, there's one cup that they call Elijah's cup, or Messiah's cup, either one. And they said, now when Elijah comes, because he's going to announce the Messiah, well, he'll sit down and he'll drink that cup. And then they lift up their cups, look over at Messiah's cup. It's not there. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year, Elijah will come. It's so pitiful. They're waiting for one who's already come and left. And so, therefore, he reaches over, and he didn't just take a cup. In the Greek, it's very specific. He reaches over, and he took the cup, the Messianic cup, the Elijah cup that nobody ever drank from. Our disciples' eyes are big as saucers. My grandma says they run out on a 4-inch stem. Looking, what on earth is happening here? He's spoken when he should never have spoken. His body, which was broken. Then he reaches over and he takes the cup. It's not allowed to do. No one can take that cup but Messiah. In taking that cup, Jesus acknowledges as certainly as ever could be acknowledged to a Jewish mentality, I have a right to drink this. He said, this cup, nobody had ever explained that cup. Nobody said anything about it. It was just there. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My body will be broken. In my blood is this cup. He showed forth what was going to come about. The one who sat down in Revelation in chapter 3 and said, hey, anybody in there? Woo-hoo! Come on out here. Me and you will have church together. Have you ever sat in church and looked around and you said, Lord, everybody's just putting in their hour of time. But if they weren't, they knew what was going on, they'd be running around beating on the walls. This is wonderful. That's the one who says, now you come on out. We'll sit down and we'll have church together. They don't know what's going on. They're all sitting there looking like they had prunes for breakfast. Well, you don't have to. Just because they don't know what's going on doesn't mean you don't. Go ahead and get excited. If they knew the rules of the game, I told myself at the basketball court, I'd get excited like Bill got excited. But I didn't know what was going on. I just sat there looking at all these fools hopping up and down. But if you're in church and you see the reality of what's being said, what's being done, it bursts on you and think, this is good stuff. I love this. And everybody else is sitting there looking like, what, you know, but frogs on a log. That's because you've got your ears on. Jesus says, me and you, we'll have church. We'll have bread and we'll have wine. That is the essence of a covenant meal that says our lives are joined together. And you celebrate that covenant meal every time you take communion or Lord's Supper. You remind yourself, I am in covenant with the living God. Hallelujah. He has given himself away on behalf of me while our lives are joined and mingled. And I celebrate and acknowledge that fact. When you eat the piece of bread, as it crunches between your teeth, his body was broken for me. As you take the wine, it goes down the back of your throat. I'm alive. No guilt. For Jesus has borne the guilt that would be mine. Therefore, we enjoy the very presence of God. It's so important that we understand what happened here with Abraham. What he experienced in that little bitty aside speaks to us of the universality of the death of Jesus Christ. But he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. True enough, there's only a few who will be availed of the effectiveness of that. But what he did actually took care of all sin, once and for all, in one action. God dealt with sin and punished it, as only deity could punish it completely in Jesus Christ. Nothing left now but the celebration of it. Now, we sit on the side of the road with Jesus. Folks, you have church any place you are. You don't have to be at church. I've had some good church in the bathroom. I mean, wonderful. You're reading the Bible, fellowshipping with the Lord. You can sit on the side of the road. It's wonderful to gather together with others of like faith. But if it's not possible for a while, you can gather together in the presence of the Lord, maybe with one or with two, having reality of relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, says the writer to Hebrews, he said, now, our high priest is different from these high priests here in Israel. They have to come back every year. But our high priest, after having made one offering for sin, and nothing can be more important than that statement there. He said in verse 27 of chapter 7, he does not daily need, like those high priests, to offer up a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, Jesus is the picture that all of those thousands and thousands of lambs that died, that river of little physical lambs' blood that could flow down through the ages, he is the reality of that. He didn't offer up just blood. He offered up his life. Blood is just a shadow or a picture of life. And he offered it up completely. And God has dealt all sin past, all sin future, and present sin as well. He has completely done that, completely paid for it in the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. He became identified with our sin, even took on the guilt of our sin. So the punishment was deserved, even though he never sinned. He fully dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, when he breathed out his last, that great shout, that defiant yell, that roar, as the Greek insinuates, out of a mouth with a maw so swollen and tongue so big and protruding he shouldn't have been able to articulate words, and he screamed out, "It is finished." At that moment, on the other end of that mountain was the temple. And in the backyard, in the courtyard of the temple, priests were standing there waiting. And at the stroke of the moment, those sharp swords sliced the throat of those lambs, cut the jugular very humanely. The animal died instantly, and out rushed the lifeblood, and they captured that. At the moment that knife flashed, Jesus said, "It is finished." Before the blood left the jugular of the lamb and landed in the basin, it was wasted because the reason for it was all over. Jesus has fully paid for sin. At that moment, there can be no more sacrifice for sin. There's not another sacrifice that can ever be offered because Jesus has offered the final sacrifice himself, the one promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, it is done. We celebrate what has happened as a result of that sacrifice every Sunday morning. For Sunday was the first day of the week, and it was the day Jesus rose. Once a week, we celebrate the fact that he paid for sin so completely, so utterly and thoroughly, that God raised him from the dead with a kind of life that is incapable of dying anymore. It's called eternal life. Not that it's long eternal, but more emphasizing it never had a beginning and it never will have an end. It's a life that does not start. It's eternal life. It is the life of God himself. So when you and I are born again, we suddenly become eternally alive with a kind of life, a quality of life that didn't start with us. It started with another. And it feels odd for a while. Sometimes it still feels odd because I know it didn't have its source in me. It had its source outside of me. That life thunders through my spirit and through your spirit. Just as physical blood flows and pumps and thumps through our veins, so this life that existed before time ever came into being flows and thumps through your spiritual system. And you recognize it's an alien life. It's a life that wasn't like mine. Well, not like yours. It's the life of God himself. It propels me. It causes me to live. It puts different thoughts in my mind, different attitudes, different perspectives, different viewpoints, and it makes me alive. Suddenly, there's a verse in Psalms that said that we are in league with the stones of the field. All of a sudden, I feel like that the whole universe is in rhythmic flow with me. I'm alive. I'm alive. I'm alive in a world peopled with dead people. Makes for awkward going. But I'm alive. All of a sudden, I see things other people don't see. I feel things other people don't feel. I'm aware of truths that other people are not. Suddenly, I'm not struggling to get to God anymore. He's come to me. And we live a life together. Every so often, that knowledge needs to be celebrated. Because, you know, with the nitty-gritty of living, you forget. I forget I'm saved. I'm ready to kick their end like anybody. I forgot I was saved. One time I asked June Farrell how she was feeling. She said, well, I've been kind of sick. She said, I forgot I had the victory. And I think about that often. There are times when I forget I got the victory. I start acting like everybody else. And I have to be reminded, hey, you've been washed. You've been changed. These things that are attracting you, well, you don't really want it. You want the joy that you think those things or conditions would bring. But those things can only be found fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no joy except in him. Anything that really satisfies, that sort of seeps down into the roots of my soul and blows the cobwebs out of my spirit, those things are only found in Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of that because we have a tendency to forget. And so there'll be high moments in your life. Moments when you're ready to slay dragons and shake your finger in the devil's face and you can stomp your feet and shout, yay, God. And eventually you're going to have a time where you just curl up in a fetal position and sucking your thumb and whimpering. Somebody's got to come along and say, Jesus is alive and resurrected. And say, oh, yeah, I forgot. We need to be reminded so that we can, again, enjoy and celebrate the truth. Melchizedek, who's the Melchizedek? Well, nobody really knows. It didn't really matter. He pictured what Jesus actually is. And so therefore Jesus has a priesthood that doesn't need a temple, doesn't need a sacrifice. It's a priesthood that doesn't need a genealogy. It doesn't need, it hasn't come to an end. You don't have to worry about voting somebody else in. It's eternal. All because God has said, I will do thus and thus. Now you find out what that is and speak it forth into time. We fellowship one with another in Jesus Christ. And in him, we find our union with one another, our union. The Lord didn't say, they'll know you're Christians by your faith. He didn't say, they'll know you're Christians because of your political block. He said, they'll know you're Christians by your love, your capacity to receive a brother on the same level as yourself without beating one another in the head. You will recognize in that brother the presence of the living God, and because of that, embrace one another. And stand up for one another. Be faithful together and encourage one another. And the Lord says, you keep on doing that until I come again. Father, we thank you for the reality that you are. Thank you for making yourself real to us, Lord. Thank you that you are real. We bless you and praise you and ask that you cause us to be aware day by day in all of our circumstances that you, the living God, are in control. And that you have your arm about us, that underneath are the everlasting arms, Let us be able to rest ourselves in you. Like the like Isaiah said, Lord, until these terrible things pass over us, let us nestle down into your heart, knowing that you are in control of every storm, that no storm controls you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your love. In the name of Jesus, amen.